Let us turn now to our Bibles, so the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. It's a short passage, but just like last week's, very pregnant with meaning, and especially because it comes at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we're going to see it has a dynamism and a power for the whole of the book, which we'll be looking. So Acts chapter 1, beginning to read with verse 4, and just reading four verses, 4 through 8. Beginning to read then with verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is The Gospel Era. The Gospel Era. Because what we are looking at when we look at the book of Acts, we're looking at the Messianic Kingdom. If you trace through the historical covenants of the Old Testament, you look at the covenant of creation, you look at the covenant of Noah, you look at the covenant of Abraham, you look at the covenant of Moses, you look at the covenant of David, and the covenant of David prophesied, foresaw, and then prophesied about the Messianic Kingdom, the Son of David, who would become the Messiah, and of whom the increase of his kingdom there would be no end. And so these historical covenants point to the Messianic Covenant, but it's only with the coming of Jesus Christ and then with his crucifixion and resurrection, especially the resurrection, and then his appearances, post-resurrection appearances, all of a sudden we see the manifestation, the revelation of that Messianic Kingdom. And it is altogether glorious. Now the book of Acts details how that Messianic Kingdom came to pass. And in this very passage we see the short-sightedness or the lack of understanding of the disciples. And by Luke, the evangelist Luke, by his writing, we see how he shows how this is not the end. The resurrection of Christ and now the post-resurrection manifestations of Jesus Christ. This is not the time when all things are going to end. When the second coming is going to take place. That's the sense that they were talking about there. No, he says this is the beginning of a whole new process. And he lays it out for them in this passage, the gospel era. But now, having said that, and we'll certainly look at that, but probably one of the greatest application that we can bring from this to ourselves today is the idea that the kingdom is not about us, but it's about the glory of the Lord. And that really applies to us because as we start this church and as we promote it, as we promote the Southwest Ohio RP Church, there's a huge question that lies before us. Where should our emphasis be? Should our emphasis be a man-centered emphasis? Or should our emphasis be a God-centered emphasis? Should our emphasis be, this is in terms of our prayers, this is in terms of the programs of the church, this is in terms of everything. Where should our emphasis be? Because almost all the rest of the churches are focused upon their own people. And they will say to preachers like myself and to church planters like myself, unless you focus on the people, unless you indulge them, unless you focus on them with your programs, unless you focus on them with your sentiments, you will never really survive. You will never succeed. And as we come to a text like this, this question becomes very, very prominent, because we all have needs. We have needs of body and psychology and spirit which cry out for help. And it's easy to be led in that direction, to focus upon ourselves first of all. But I think what this passage shows us is that we will best meet these needs. We will best meet our own physical, psychological, spiritual needs if we focus upon the Lord first and His kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the Bible says, and His kingdom. And all of these things shall be given unto you. So, I think that the genius of the Reformed Church is that it's counterintuitive. It aims at the higher things, but in aiming at the higher things, it brings the greatest blessing to us as individuals. Now we see this, I'm reminded here, even sometimes the rocks cry out about these things. There's a famous old Bob Dylan song that says, "What you need is not what you want." So as I say, even sometimes humanists see these things. The things that we want are not necessarily the things that we need. We might love to live our lives on chocolate-filled or chocolate-coated cream-filled donuts. That's what we might crave. But most of us are adults enough to know that if we cram that stuff into us, that it will ultimately sicken us and sicken our bodies, and we'll be the worse for it. Whereas if we aim at something that is not so appetizing to us, the fruits and the vegetables of this world, that is the better program in the end. Well, the evangelical church today, and even the Reformed church to some degree, is glutting itself on the sugars of life, the sugars of theology. And then they wonder why the society is decaying all around them. That's because we cannot live on sugars alone. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is here with this passage, when we begin, the very first thing that you probably just missed or glossed over is the idea of the fellowship of the saints. In other words, even as this passage focuses theologically, the idea of fellowship is there prominently at the beginning. In verse 4 it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart." As I read this, I immediately thought to myself, who's he? Well, what is this assembly? And of course, it demands you read back into the previous portion, and you realize that this is one of those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Jesus was with his people. The reason that they can use the word assembled here, that they were assembled together, was that Christ was in their midst. If Christ is in the midst of the church, then you can have real fellowship. But if Christ is not in the midst of the church, then whatever fellowship you have is merely apparent. It's not very deep. It's not very rich. The power that we draw is from Christ. And every appearance of power other than the real Christ is merely a pretend kind of assembly or fellowship that we might have. There are those churches, unfortunately, that simply focus on the theological, and they miss the fact that if the theological does not become sociological in the midst of the church, that there's a real problem there. Christ is all for the life of the body of Christ. That is not just his physical body, his resurrection body, but his messianic body, even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see right away that the people were there and they were assembled together. And I would say that every Reformed church of which I have been a part has had a wonderfully dear and intimate relationship and blessed fellowship in its midst. So these things, I've seen them borne out in my own life. Well, there's more here than meets the eye, because the fellowship of the saints in this early verse 4, the fellowship of the saints is based upon an earlier divine fellowship, which you may have missed. If you look back to verse 1, where Luke begins, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled," now with verse that we begin with today, "and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of what? Of the Father." And so in the first four verses, we get mention of another fellowship, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Gospel of Matthew ended with a reference to the Trinity, baptizing the children and the converts of Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's discouraging to see in this Kim Davis affair in Kentucky, it's discouraging to see that people, that a whole denomination, now it's not a huge denomination, but yet it is a significant group of people. They have been called the Jesus-only people. They've been called other things having to do with their... They believe in the one God. They believe in Jehovah of the Old Testament. But then they believe that that Jesus is the unique manifestation of Jehovah. And they then believe that they don't really believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They say that that is an invention. The Trinity is an invention of the Greco-Roman influence upon the early Christian church. And so this odd historicizing corrupts even the idea of the Trinity. And so these people, they will talk about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but they don't believe they are true persons. It all goes back to it's really a problem of the English language. They say if there is one God, there cannot be three divine persons, because the way they define person denies a capacity for unity amongst the Godhead. So we won't go into that, but. What I labor to show you here this morning is that even in a passage which is not a big argument for the Trinity, yet you see the Trinity embedded into the text. And people will say, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Every Trinitarian grants you that. But they'll say the idea of the Trinity is found in the Bible. It's pregnant in the Bible. And this is just another one of those places where the idea of the Trinity is embedded. So it says being assembled here, and the implication here is because of this triune fellowship, because of the fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, on that basis then there's a possibility for the fellowship among men. There's both fellowship between God and men, and fellowship within the human society. So that being assembled together, they were together. And the society of man is based upon the society of the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They were waiting there for the promise that they had been told to wait for from God the Father, which he would communicate through God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus reminded them of this as he speaks to them. And he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he's introducing this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But uniquely here, this is how biblical theology is so pregnant and so ripe. You see that he points to that idea that John the Baptist first preached. John the Baptist came saying that he was not fit to baptize the one who was to come. For he was only baptizing with water, but the one who was coming would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he was pointing to Christ as being super baptized, super full of the Holy Spirit. And now we see that same idea of the one of a previous baptism comparing to a later baptism. We see that applied now to the church. And Jesus says that though there was an earlier baptism, that he was going to baptize now in a unique way. So this points to the amazing ministry of the Holy Spirit, of which we will hear some more. And the idea is that the whole start of the Messianic Kingdom, the whole propulsion of the Messianic Kingdom, is going to come not from the mind of man, not from the spirit of man, but it's going to come from the mind of God and the Spirit of God. So that we, as a fellowship today, 2,000 years later, must realize that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that which is propelling us forward. And we cannot minimize the ministry of the Holy Spirit just because the charismatics have presumed upon it and been credulous and claim to be apostles today and claim to have all of the miraculous gifts. Just as they were in the New Testament age and the apostolic age. Just because they err on the side of excess, we cannot err on the side of narrowness and conservatism and denial. So Luke, repeating here what he heard in this fellowship. Remember, he said that he was a witness to all of these things in his person. And so he says then in verse 6 that after Jesus had said this, that the other disciples immediately jumped to conclude false conclusions. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now they were thinking, you see, that with the coming of the Messiah, that the second coming would take place. That all of the prophecies of the Old Testament would be fulfilled, but from their narrow perspective. They were thinking only of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the Jews. And so Jesus has to transition into their better understanding. So he says, first of all, in verse 7, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." This is an amazing biblical declaration that everyone, when it comes to the second coming, when it comes to the end of all things, that Christians should not be presumptuous. They are not going to know. Jesus says this here. He said it in Matthew 23. He said, "You're not going to know when the second coming will take place." And yet, what do we see today? Almost a huge portion of evangelicalism devotes themselves continuously to finding out the answer to the question of when will all things end, when will the second coming take place. Sometimes they call it the rapture, sometimes they call it the resurrection, but they're obsessed, a whole portion are obsessed with this idea that of which Jesus says, "You will not know." Now, what kind of craziness, what kind of idiocy has pervaded the Christian mind when people give a large portion of their energy to something which God says you will not know? There's no way that you can know that. It's like God saying to the human race, "You will never know how to swim. You will never know how to suspend yourself upon the water." But people keep casting themselves off the dock and the enterprise of discovering how to do that when God has already said you'll not know. Why in the world people do not take all of the time, all of the books, all of the movies that they give over to the speculative delusion. Why they will not follow the voice of their Lord and give that same energy over into developing the kingdom, which he said was their responsibility and their duty. And so Jesus says in verse 8, gloriously, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth." This is a glorious, now this is a restatement of what we find in the Gospel of Matthew, where at the end, in verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth." That's called the Great Commission. Well, this is called the Great Commission also. It's a restatement of the Great Commission. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." Judea and Samaria were almost foreign parts of the land at that time because there were so many pagans settled upon them. In Samaria, there were no Jews at all. But Jesus gives them this, chronological program, this Great Commission, which works completely counterintuitively to what they were thinking regarding the second coming, doesn't it? They thought that history was at an end and that Israel would be glorified in some fashion. He says, no, the Messianic kingdom is just starting. You're going to witness in Jerusalem where you are, the old Zion. You're going to start here. Then you're going to go into the outer reaches of old Israel, Judea and Samaria. And then, he says, to all the ends of the earth. A glorious, glorious program. Now you see how this aims not at our needs as human beings. The focus here is not on poor me and all my needs, even though I have genuine needs, even though you have genuine needs. But the theme of the Bible is to regard the glory of God first, and then His kingdom second, and then all of these things will be added unto you. And if you go in this way, then you'll find real sweet fellowship, and you'll find the ministry. You'll find God ministering to you in a more real and a greater way than you would if you aimed at that yourself. If you aim at yourself, Jesus said, "He who finds his life shall lose it." Jesus said, "He who loses his life shall find it." It's amazing the way these things come back, you know, how the words of Christ come true in slightly different contexts. But what is the church today doing? If you just look at the books that are being written for Christianity today, do they not all focus on me and my needs? What my concerns are, what my hurts are? Books on God, His theology, the growth of His kingdom are minimized for the sake of all of these things. And so the me generation has created the me church, and we wonder, why is it that goodness is failing in our world today? I argue that it's all a matter of this focus. Now, recently, I got the sweetest testimony of this from our church in Atlanta, from Frank Smith's church. Penny Smith, as she was writing up the work that was going on down there in this low-income area, very interracial area of Atlanta, she was talking about how the children are often difficulties in the worship. And this is part of her story. She said, "One of the boys I had to deal with was a walk-in off the street with two others, 7 years old. A female leader had to take him to the back of the sanctuary part way through the service. He continued to be disruptive. So I took over, and he kept whining that he wanted to go home. He was getting louder, so I picked him up and took him outside. He continued getting louder as I told him to stop acting like a two-year-old and that he will go home, but not yet, etc., etc. During this time, I manhandled him a bit by pulling him to me and picking him up a couple times. He wouldn't stop whining and crying. Then I changed my approach and asked him what his name was. He wouldn't tell me, so I started guessing. Almost immediately, he stopped his fussing and said no every time I guessed. Then he eventually gave me the first letter. Then a few guesses later, I asked for the second letter. Then he gave me the rest of the letters. Then I asked about his other names. His last name was apparently Messiah, but spelled M-E-S-I-Y or something like that. So I was able to tell him who the Messiah was. In other words, give him some information about his name. The service ended by this time. We heard singing and went back to the sanctuary. He stayed close to me after that as we talked to a few people looking for a drink and a snack. And at one point, standing in front of me with his back to me, he pressed into me and grabbed both my arms and pulled them around himself over his shoulder so that I was hugging him. Now that breaks my heart. A little fellow who's having behavioral problems, and here he is finally pulling Penny's arms around his shoulders so that he would get a hug, a manufactured hug by his own power. I would argue here is true fellowship that was brought about by focusing on the Lord and His glory. True fellowship, which all of us need, which comes incidentally as we aim at the kingdom of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray for reality. We pray for real theology. We pray for our real kingdom. We pray for your real visitation with us. We thank thee that thou hast promised to send thy Holy Spirit. And we know, even as we worship here today, we know that it is because of the true work of the Holy Spirit upon each of us here in this room and others who have been with us. We know that it's because of that that we still worship here 5 years later after our commencement. Bless us, O Lord, with your real power. Bless us with real faith. Bless us with real theology. Bless us with a real church in this day of fabrication and fakery and fiction. We pray for reality, O Lord. Bless us as we find that reality in thy word. And as we do not smooth over it in order to find what we think we need instead of what you know we need. Bless us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.